The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Thoughts today are entitled, A Prepared Mind, A Prepared Mind. We return to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning today, where we picked off or left off last week in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 with verse 13. Now, previous to this, we have covered over the past three messages the Apostle Peter's introduction to this group of people. We learned a little bit about this congregation, a little bit about this group of people who are scattered abroad, and we learned a little bit about the writer, someone that we're well familiar with if we're students of the Word of God, the Apostle Peter. We've considered the point of his writing to remind them of so many bedrock truths, fundamental concepts he begins with in verse 2, election and sanctification, redemption through the blood of Christ. And the point throughout this epistle is to remind them of these truths to strengthen them in their moments of affliction and their moments of trial. We come today to verse 13, and you'll notice that it begins with the word wherefore. And so, even though we're taking this as a message that's all to itself, understand that this is very much connected with everything that we've studied thus far. Remember, last week our subject was considering the trying of our faith, and we looked at his exhortation to be faithful and to, throughout the trying of our faith, to keep our eyes on the end. And we looked at that word a couple of times, as we will look at it again today, the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So as we're living in this world of trials and suffering and affliction, we should understand that the thought we keep in mind to generate the hope to continue to endure throughout the trial is that there's a day coming when all of these trials will be over, and when those that afflict you in this world will be punished, when Jesus comes again, we will receive the end of our faith, that which the faith that God has wrought in us, the faith that he has placed in us, yearns for. We will receive the end, which is the deliverance of our soul into glory. And so we begin with verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, drawing our mind to the end. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And we hope to take these passages over the next 2 weeks, but I wanted to read them all for you in context so you get the entire paragraph. Verse 13 begins a new paragraph, and I wanted you to have from that until the end of this chapter, because what Peter does here is he's reaching back into what he's already written. And so the exhortation that we begin with today is connected to what we've already been taught and we've already learned from this word. But as we continue through this, he also uses in verse 18 a word for as much, which, as we'll see in a little bit, means because or in sight of, to consider, to see something. So the passage that we studied today finds itself between two very specific contexts, and I don't want you to have just this part and not the rest of it. And what we read closing our reading this morning is so very important to the exhortation that we consider today. And what we study today is very much practical. As we'll see as we come to the close of our message today, doctrine and the teaching of doctrine in the church is important for a practical reason. The teaching of doctrine in the church is important for a practical reason. So we give you the end of this, which we will not consider as much today in our reading, because Peter doesn't separate practical exhortation from doctrinal truth, but he builds one practical lesson on another, one exhortation on another based upon doctrinal truths. He begins in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." We used a hymn to open our message today, "Gird your loins up, Christian soldier." How many of you this past week, when you set out to do a task, said, "Well, it's time for me to gird my loins up"? Any of you? Any takers? I don't think so. This is a metaphor that found its use in a culture very different than ours, when men wore clothing quite different than the clothing that we're wearing today. If I had to take off across the church parking lot today to chase a child or to run down a deacon or whatever it is that I need to do, it wouldn't be very hard for me, aside from the fact that my shoes are slippery, to run across the churchyard. But if you look at the garments that men wore in this day, they wore clothing that was very different than what we wear in our day and age. They didn't have slacks that we wear today. Most of us men, I think, every day we wear slacks. We wear some form of long pants or short pants, but each leg has an individual sleeve to go into, and so you can have the full range of your motion as a human being wearing the clothes that you wear, unless you're wearing skinny jeans. Lord bless you. But if you're not wearing skinny jeans, you can... Brother Ben is not a skinny jeans preacher. Unless you're wearing skinny jeans, you have the full range of motion, whatever you're doing, because of the clothing that you wear. But in this day, the garment that a man would wear was more like the type of robes that we would wear. If you wear a robe as you get in and out of the shower, or in the middle of the winter when it's cold in your house, the robe that you wear looks more like the clothing that they would wear. And it would be clothing that would wrap around themselves, and on top of that, they would have some sort of a belt. We talked Wednesday night about the clothing that John the Baptist wore. He was dressed in a camel hair sort of clothing, and he was girt about the loins with a leather girdle that meant that he wore some sort of a large, bulky belt around his waist that held up his clothing. Well, one who would gird up, the root word of girdle, which is something that is worn around here, I know that's probably not a word that we use every day either, but the root word is gird. And if you read the armor of God in the book of Ephesians, that word is used there, and it's used several times in the Bible, but it has reference to your belt. So you're girt about, if you have on a belt, with a belt, it wraps around what the Bible would refer to as your loins, the middle section where your legs and your torso connect together. And so to gird up the loins in that day was to take the clothing that would ordinarily drape for you brethren, if you were living in that day, that would be long and flowing, the loose garments that would be down around your knees and your ankles and your feet because they wore clothing down to the ground. I'd imagine that some people, if they were back then, were to come to our time today, they would think the clothing that some people wear today is nearer and approaching unto nudity, the amount of skin that is shown by people and what they wear today. And I would remind you, as a tangent to go down, that Scripture exhorts us, men and women, to dress modestly. We should dress in modest apparel. We should never cause another person to think lustful thoughts based upon what we wear. What we wear needs to be modest. But they would take these long garments and they would pull them and fold them in such a way around their legs and tuck them into their belt so that they could run and they could move quickly, they could be agile and nimble in a way that they were not able to be when their garment was draping down to their feet. And so the concept of girding up your loins was very familiar to anyone in that day, because anytime they had to run, they would gird up their loins. Let's say if you're in a bathrobe and you've got a belt on around it and you need to run across your yard and that fabric's tight, you can pull it and wrap it in such a way to tuck it in to where it's not loose and it's not cumbersome. You're not going to trip over it. I don't ever wear a dress, but I don't know if any of you have had a dress on so long that you've tripped over it. I think I've seen that a couple of times with my little girls in my history of being a dad, someone tripping over the bottom of their dress if their dress is too long. So to gird up your loins, literally what that had reference to, the literal practice of girding up your loins, was to take the loose fabric and to tuck it into your belt in such a way that you had mobility. Peter uses this, as many people do in the Bible, as a metaphor for being prepared to Christian service. In this case, girding up the loins of your mind. And so this is a metaphor. It's where we take something that is out in life and we apply it in a spiritual way or a symbolic way to something else. In this case, the preparation of the mind of the disciple of Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So when he says this, he's telling us to prepare our minds. Now, men would gird their loins back in the first century, back throughout the Old Testament time, for three primary reasons that I read this week. To run, if you had to run, you had to gird your loins up or you would trip on your clothing. To do battle, if you had to go do battle, let's say all of a sudden the trumpet sounds. Put yourself there in Old Testament culture. You live in a walled city. There are men that stand on top of the wall. These men have trumpets made out of the horns of animals or brass or silver, and they sound that trumpet because an enemy is approaching. All the men in that city, they now know it is the time to fight. There's an enemy approaching. They're going to try to take our city. They're going to try to take our land. And so all the men folk in that town or in that walled city would gird their loins and grab the nearest weapon or the nearest tool that they could use as a weapon, and they would rush to defend the city. The first thing that they would do was gird up their loins. So to gird up the loins is, in a sense, to prepare for battle. Now, why do you think Peter uses this as a metaphor for discipleship? Because there are battles that we have to fight as disciples of Christ. And so if a man were to run, he would gird up his loins. If a man was to do battle, he would gird up his loins. If a man was to serve his master, let's say a man is a slave and he was to get busy serving his master, he would gird his loins to be able to serve his master effectively and quickly. So this metaphor also brings with it ideas such as running. Running is a biblical metaphor for discipleship. Doing battle, which is a biblical metaphor of discipleship, and serving one's master, which is literally what takes place as disciples. We serve our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder that this was used as a metaphor for biblical discipleship. You might say that what Peter is exhorting us to have is a prepared and equipped mind, a mind that is ready to serve God. The Puritan John Trapp wrote that a loose, defluent mind is unfit for God's service. In other words, if our mind, like that long draping fabric, is cumbered with excess and looseness that could cause us to fall, if our mind is in such a shape, when we go to run, we're going to trip. When we go to do battle, we're going to fail. We're not going to be agile enough. And when we go to serve our master, we're going to be sloppy. And so our minds should be ready and nimble, is another word that you could have in mind as you consider girding the loins of your mind. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, when Paul wrote to the Roman church, Romans 12:2, he said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul says to be not conformed to this world, which is a thought that Peter will say in just a moment, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, our minds need to be renewed. And I would add that our minds need to be renewed on a daily basis. Now, it's true that we are regenerated, we are quickened, we are spiritually resurrected, we are made alive in the Lord Jesus. And once you are alive in the Lord Jesus, that which is born of God in you, it never tires, it never diminishes, it never goes away. God is just as much God in you. However, our minds, where we think, where we reason, our minds need continual renewal. God in you is just as strong today as God has ever been. Now, you may have in your mind where this is overshadowed, your faith may grow weak, it may need to be strengthened, but your mind needs to be continually renewed. This is why we should read the Word of God every single day. The Apostle Paul warned in the book of Colossians that there are people in this world who will attempt to deceive you and uproot you. There are people that Paul wrote to Timothy about who will attempt to overturn your faith. If you've ever been in a college classroom, you've encountered people who have tried to uproot and overturn your faith. How is it that you are able to stand when there's a person lecturing you for an hour and a half twice a week, about the notion that everything we know in the universe came to exist billions of years ago when one super force, when all of the matter of the universe was contained in a microscopic speck held together by some super force that fragmented into four lesser forces, causing an explosion that hurled all of the matter of the universe throughout the universe and through laws of physics, stars were formed and planets, and here we are billions of years later. How is it that you're able to stand and retain your faith that God created this universe in that setting? You're going to have to renew your mind. You're going to have to constantly go to the Word of God and remember the validity of this Word. You have to go to God in prayer and study and call upon Him and continually remind yourself of that which you know. You know, there are times in my life that God has undeniably worked in my life. Times when there is no other way that something happened without God's divine hand. You don't get some of my life in a universe governed by chance, random processes, and the laws of physics. You just don't have it. It just doesn't occur. I've seen God's hand in my life. There are things that have happened in my life that could not have happened any other way but through the hand of God intervening in my life. And so I need to go back to those moments when the tempter comes and causes me to doubt or causes me to question that which the Word of God says and remind myself of all of His past deliverances. What a common theme it is in the Word of God to remind you and to call on you to remember the former things of old, to stir up your mind by way of remembrance. When Israel fell into periods of unbelief and rejected God, how many times do the psalmists write and how many times did the prophets refer back to their deliverance out of Egypt? Why do you think He did that? Not just simply to say, God led you out of there, He bought you, you need to do what He says. That was part of it. But it was a reminder that God parted the Red Sea. He caused water to stand like walls. And then after you passed on dry ground, He caused the water to fall in and drown Pharaoh and his host. Remember what God has done for you in your life. Our minds need constant renewing, to renew it over and over and over again. And through this process of renewing our minds with the Word of God and with prayer and with remembrance, We are transformed. We are transformed. A regeneration, the new birth, is an instantaneous act. It was not and then it was. When you are born of God, it is a resurrection. There is no in-between death and life in a resurrection. And the new birth is a spiritual resurrection. We're not reading in Romans 12:2 about the new birth. We're not talking about being transformed slowly as you're slowly through some sort of a process born of God. No, you're dead and then you are alive. You are not conceived and you are conceived. There's a reason Scripture uses these metaphors to teach us scriptural principles. We are not and then we are. And yet, as born-again people, we transform our lives and ourselves through the renewing of our minds. We need to continually press into the Word of God and be in His house and hear His Word expounded on. There are people in the world who would turn your faith upside down. And so your mind is to be girt about the loins of your mind. Your mind is to be ready to run, ready to do battle, ready to serve your master. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about the fact that if a man is to be sanctified, and we understand that God sanctified us before the world began, Jesus legally sanctified us, set us apart on the cross, and the Spirit sets us apart vitally in the new birth, but we're also taught that we're sanctified through the truth in a practical way, and that we are to sanctify ourselves in a practical way. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about the fact that in a great house are many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. In your home, there are things that you don't mind showing off to people. Look at this fine china. Look at my big, giant, flat-screen TV. In their homes, there were vessels to honor. Vessels of gold, vessels of silver, things that were valuable. But there are also items in the everyday first-century home that you wouldn't want to show your guests. Things that were to dishonor. Things that were unclean. Paul uses that as a way to teach us about our minds. In a house, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. If a man, as a house, purges himself of these vessels of dishonor, then he will be fit for the master's use. To be used of God requires that we gird the loins of our minds. To be able to do battle for Christ, our minds must be girt about. They must be prepared to battle. We are too flippant and haphazard so many times as disciples of Christ in this country. It's a light matter. It's something we do on Sunday. Don't believe me? Look at how many churches canceled their service tonight around the country. Well, what would it be around the country tonight that's so important that God's house would be closed? Now, understand, we don't have Sunday night service because on Sunday night, I want you to spend time with your family. What? We have Wednesday night service, and I love coming out in the middle of the week, but you've already been here on Sunday. There's not 5,000 of us where we have to fit two different congregations in to get everybody a place to sit. And so I see no need on a Sunday night to drive all the way back out to the house of God. I want you to be at home enjoying time with your family. That's why we don't have a Sunday evening service, why we never have since I've been here. But look at the number of places that cancel church tonight. Is that tonight? Because of the Super Bowl. Does that not reveal our lackadaisical attitude towards God? What we're basically saying is, God, I'm fine serving you on that time that we've allotted, but don't ask for any more than that, because I'm not willing to give it. And if I go to church every Sunday night of the year, when that Sunday comes, sorry, but you know, some things just have to come first. That's exactly what that's saying. And it's all through our country today. We live in Alabama, so, you know, our Super Bowl's already passed anyway. What would you do if the Iron Bowl were scheduled Sunday morning at 10:30? You know, there might be some people tempted to stay home. Some of you might be on your smartphone on the ESPN app. You know, amen, I hope not. I hope that if the world were to push us to that limit, we would say, no, it's that important. I'm going to honor God. I've got to gird up my mind, prepare my mind for battle. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then Peter says, be sober. Sober-mindedness, clear thinking. What happens when a person is not sober? A person who has given themselves to wine or to substances, illicit drugs, whatever the case may be. A person gives themselves over to that and they lose the control of their mind. One who is not sober is one who is drunk. And you can be drunk from pills, you can be drunk from wine, you can be drunk from something that you smoke. And the Bible would call any of that sin. If a person is becoming high or intoxicated through pills, it's just as much sin as if that person were drinking that much alcohol to become intoxicated. It's sin as much as anything else. If a person, this is a big issue in America today, were to go and to smoke marijuana, and you see now states pushing for the legalization of marijuana, I know no other reason for the smoking of that outside of medicinal purposes, and I'm speaking outside of medicinal purposes. If you need to take an opiate because you just had surgery, that's fine. That's why God made that. Scripture even says in the book of Proverbs, if you're sick and nigh unto death, to drink wine. Why? Because it lifts your sorrow, it lifts your affliction, it relieves that pain. That's what they had back then as a pain reliever. We're not talking about the release of pain. I'm talking about recreational usage. But people now are pressing for the legalization of marijuana for recreational purposes. I know of no other reason to smoke marijuana but to get high. You know, it's not like, well, it helps your heart if you have a glass a day, like red wine, and there are arguments and cases for the healthy uses of alcohol, but there is no other use for marijuana other than to get high. Can you think of any? Scripture condemns that. What should the Christian answer be to the legalization of marijuana? Well, to be drunk is a sin. Likewise, to be high is a sin. Peter exhorts us to be sober. Now, this doesn't just have reference to substance abuse. But to be sober, to be clear thinking, not to let anything corrupt the way that we think, whether it's a substance or an idolatry or any other activity, there are all sorts of things in this world that can alter your perception of the world around you. You can be so obsessed over something you want in your life that you no longer think clearly. Think about David as he sinned with Bathsheba, how he was up on the rooftop and he began to lust after this woman, and how it literally blinded his mind so that he did the things that he did with her, and then continued in his state of fog, for lack of a better term, to make the matter worse and worse and worse, going from fornication and adultery to conspiracy all the way to murder. Think about how he was blinded by his obsession for that. Sober-mindedness is to say, I'm not going to engage in anything that causes me not to think clearly. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we find the word end. Hope to the end. Peter doesn't have in mind the end of the affliction, nor does he have in mind the end of your temptations or the struggles or each individual trial. But here Peter has in mind the end. Okay? The end. What is the end? The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by the revelation of Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. You see, there's coming a day when the last trump shall sound and the archangel shall shout, the voice of the archangel shall pronounce the coming of Christ, and the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that, friends, is the end. Hope for the end. Now, previously we talked about the trying of our faith. Our faith is much more precious than gold. and it'll be tried with fire, and we want to be found unto praise and honor at the appearing of Jesus. We learned about the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, the final salvation that we anticipate being delivered from this world permanently. Here it is where we gird up our minds and we're sober and we hope for the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus. So when we're girding our minds and when we're attempting to be sober-minded in our hearts, we're hoping for the end. We're desiring the end. You know, somebody criticized Christianity in general. It was an atheist online wrote this scathing piece about Christianity that they were so alarmed that the Christian literally is hoping for the end of the world and how that was so strange to them. And I hadn't really ever thought about it like that. But then when you look at this world and you realize the world to come, yes, I hope for the end of the world. Because there's a world coming where there's no sorrow. There's a world coming where there's no pain. There's a world coming where there's no more flu. There's no more allergies. There's no more colds. There are no more stomach viruses. There's no more cancer. There's no more Parkinson's. There's a day coming where there will never be a need for another surgeon, for another oncologist, because we will all be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so as we consider hoping for the end of the world, is that really what we want? We're desiring the apocalypse? And many times people like that, the atheist, will paint this world. It could be the utopia we'd like it to be if not for all of these rigid religion people. Right, kind of like, you know, the USSR was the utopia we all wanted it to be, right? Communist China was the utopia we wanted it to be. There's no religion. And all these starving people dying, where children are put to death when they're born because they can't have any more. That's what we want. That's the utopia. Nazi Germany's the utopia. That's usually the socioeconomic worldview that's presented by those that are atheistic. I don't think so. I don't think so. That's not utopia. That looks, you know, as you contrast heaven and hell, it sure looks less like heaven to me. But this world, yes, I look for the end of this world. Because when this world ends, death ends with it. Sin ends with it. Murders end with it. Theft ends with it. The abuse of women or children end with it. Joseph Stalin's and Genghis Khan's end with it. Your bin Laden's end with it. That will never be a reality again when this world ends. And so counterpoint to the atheistic article, yes, I look for the end of this world full of abortion and full of murder and full of religions that place women and children in such bondage that if the woman or the child is abused, the woman or the child is stoned because they're the victim of abuse. I look for the end of that. I long for the end of that. And the only way for that to end is through this world being burned by fire at the coming of King Jesus, the judge of the quick and the dead. And I want that. I want this world to end. Because this world is one of sickness and pain and sorrow and death. I've been to 2 funerals this week of good godly people. It's the third one I've been to in just a period of weeks. You know, they come in threes. That's not biblical, but I swear it's right. Third funeral I've been to in a period of weeks. There will be no more goodbyes in that land. There will be no more betrayals. There will be no more abuses. That world, see, it's not that we hope for the end of the world so everything ceases to be. We hope for the end of this world because we yearn for the world to come where we get to enjoy fellowship with God for all of eternity, completely conformed to His image, where there will never be another pain ever to exist. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus. Now, sometimes Scripture uses that concept to refer to Jesus being revealed to you. No man knows God except the Son revealed him. Matthew chapter 11. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father in heaven. But here, we have reference to the revelation of Jesus from heaven. In other words, when Jesus is revealed as he descends from the heavens and he appears in the sky, we hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We hope. Now, this word end obviously has reference to the second coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but I want to now focus on this word grace. What is it that we anticipate at the second coming of Christ? Please understand that when Jesus comes back, you do not want what you earned. When Jesus comes again, I'm not looking for what I have earned as I live here in this world. Because I'm going to tell you, if I got what I earned, I would be forever severed from God in his prison called hell. I deserve to be in the lake of fire for all of eternity. But do you know what I long for in the second coming of Christ? Grace. And notice this, we hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus. What is it that I'm longing for at the second coming of Christ? Grace. And because I hope for and long for grace at the second coming of Christ, I'm not afraid of his second coming. Have you ever known of children who heard sermons on the second coming of Christ and went home and were so terrified about the concept of the coming of Christ that they were afraid he would come back because it terrified them so? And these are kids that love Jesus and believe in Jesus. I could tell you stories of young people I've known who were literally petrified at the concept of Jesus' second coming. The second coming of Christ should not make you afraid if you're one who knows him. You don't have to do enough good works to not be left behind, or so the scales tip in your favor. Understand, your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and this is his righteousness given unto you by grace. We hope for the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the coming of Jesus Christ. You look back at every phase of your salvation. Here we're longing for the final phase where we're delivered from this world. But your deliverance began with grace before the foundation of the world. You go back and you read Ephesians chapter 1. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What is it that moved God on your behalf before this world began? It was his grace. It was his unmerited favor. Favor from God Almighty that you didn't deserve. And when Jesus was sent into the world, when God sent his Son into the world to die for us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. At every phase of our deliverance, it was grace, unmerited favor that God bestowed upon undeserving sinners. When you were born of the Spirit of God, you were chosen of God in grace, you were redeemed by Christ in grace. When you were regenerated, by grace are ye saved. Ephesians 2:5. The context of that being your quickening, that moment when God saved you personally, individually, and vitally from death and trespasses and in sins. You see, it is grace at every phase and all along the way. Peter says, when Jesus comes again, we're not looking to receive some reward for what we've done, but we're looking for the grace of God, the unmerited favor. And you'll notice that Peter uses a word here as he longs for this, and it is the word hope. I was speaking with a lady at a funeral, I guess it was Tuesday. Sister Peggy Johnson passed away, as you know, and her funeral was this week, and it was a smaller turnout, mostly just family and friends and neighbors. But as we were speaking with one of her family members afterwards, we were talking about that hope, because I'd spoken on the fact that we have this hope that we will see her again, that she's with God in glory, and that that body that was in that casket waiting to be placed in the ground will be raised again incorruptible. And that lady and I, we were talking about the hope that we have in Christ, how this is not a wish. It isn't a pipe dream. This is an expectation, a fervent expectation to receive something. When I tell you that I hope, and when Peter wrote that we hope to the end, he's literally saying that I anticipate this. I know this is coming. I expect this. I know I belong to him. I know he died for me. And I am anticipating it as much as I am anticipating my next breath. I know it is coming. Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 8 that we are saved by hope in the middle of our groanings and our afflictions down here in this world. The same exact concept is what Peter's sharing with us now. We are saved in our moments of affliction. We gird the loins of our mind as we hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought us at the revelation of Jesus. Now Peter says, as obedient children, we are to gird up our minds as obedient children. Now an obedient child is one who is opposed to a disobedient child. Did you know that there is such a thing as a disobedient child of God? Why else use the metaphor? Parents, do you ever have disobedient children? I think this hand is going to have arthritis when I'm old because I wasn't smart enough to use something other than this hand for discipline in my home. And there are times now that I'm like, ow. And when I say this hurts me worse than it hurts you, literally, it hurts me worse than it hurts you. The joints on this hand ache. Five stubborn, hard-headed winslets that we've brought into the world. And every one of them, from time to time, had to have discipline. Some more and some less. Some a whole lot more and some a whole lot less. But children can be disobedient. Now, a disobedient child is one who is to be chastened for what he's done according to the Word of God. And according to the book of Hebrews, God chastens every son that is his. And if God doesn't chasten a person, that person does not belong to God according to the authority of the Word of God. But we are to be obedient children. Fashioning ourselves not according to the former lusts and our ignorance. Fashioning. The word fashion means to form, frame, or make. So to fashion oneself is the form of someone. So I'm not patterning my life or forming my life, molding my life, or framing my life if I'm an obedient child of God according to the former lusts when I was in my ignorance. Now, this is a very simple concept. If you have been saved by the grace of God, don't live like you lived before you were saved by the grace of God. Very simple concept. And I'm going to tell you that you can try to live like you lived before the grace of God, but when you do and you succeed, you're going to be chastened for that. You know, there are two extremes on this, that once you're born again, you're a super saint, you never have any struggles, you're never going to have any problems, you're going to be obedient, you're going to persevere and upright, you know, lordship, salvation sort of nonsense. And then this other extreme says there's not a bit of a difference that comes in the new birth. I'm going to tell you there's a giant difference that comes in the new birth. God lives in you. And from that moment on, when you do wrong, God will chasten you. But some of us are hard-headed. And we can take that whipping over and over and over and over again. And we'll sit there throughout decades of our lives arguing with God instead of obeying Him. There's a wonderful story, lesson. It's a tragic story, but it's a wonderful lesson in the book of Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. What is this man who asks for his inheritance early? What is he? He's a son. That means he's a child of the Father. Now, you know the story. Later he comes back when he repents. Was he suddenly a son when he repented, or was he a son when he went astray? He was a son when he went astray. He was a son the entire time. Never did he cease being a son of that father, because that's a tie that not even his behavior could break. But this man, not many days after, took all of his stuff, went into a far country, wasted his substance with riotous living. It's like he won the lottery. Have you ever read the stories of people who win the lottery and they go crazy and they blow all of their money on folly and sin and they end up more poor after the lottery than before? Only on the flip side of the coin, they're divorced and addicted to substance. You know how many people's lives have been ruined because they came into a sudden wealth like that? This man is one such example. Took his inheritance, he wasted it. Spent all the money that he had, began to be in want, went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, sent him into the fields to feed swine. He would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man would give unto him. You know how insulting this was for a Jewish man to be feeding pigs for Gentiles to eat? And beyond that, he would have eaten what the pigs were fed, and nobody would give him the pig food. No man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, there's where his eyes were opened to what he had done. When David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he came to himself and he realized what he had done. Many times in our lives, when we're blinded by sin and overcome with a fault, and we pursue that sin and give ourselves to it, there will be that moment where we come to ourselves and we realize exactly what we've done. You notice that this occurs after the affliction. You might read into this the concept of divine chastening. The affliction, when we have turned from God, is divine chastening to cause us to come to ourselves and to run back to God. Just like when a child disobeys his parent and the parent grabs the child by the arm and swats him on the fanny, the affliction is meant to cause the child to turn from what he was doing. The man comes to himself. You know what? This isn't any fun, feeding pigs and starving to death. Imagine there have been times in all of your lives when you were a child when you thought, you know, it's not any fun being whipped with a flip-flop or a belt or whatever mom could get her hands on at the moment. Maybe I should have thought twice about that. The affliction is to yield repentance. God chastens us, friends. Now, it starts with guilt and conviction. But if we're obstinate and hard-hearted and stiff-necked, the Lord knows how to send affliction in our lives too. Never think for a moment that God cannot and does not do that as chastening to his children. He most certainly does. Well, this man goes back to his father and the glorious truth of it. As he returns home, the father saw him afar off, ran, greeted him, hugged his neck, kissed him, had compassion. The son confesses what he had done to his father. The father says, bring a robe and a ring, kill the fatted calf. Let's eat and be merry. My son was dead to me, and he's alive again. We can be a disobedient child. The prodigal son was a disobedient child. He was a child the whole time, but he was a disobedient child. Don't live the way that we lived when we were ignorant of God, personally ignorant of him before we knew him. Don't live the way that we lived when we were ignorant of his gospel. Don't live the way that we lived when we were ignorant of his word. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation means lifestyle. So in every area of my life, I am to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, the word means separate. To be holy is to be separate, specifically separate from sinners or sin. The word's defined by the Oxford English Dictionary is to be free from evil or sin, set apart. You might say to be holy is to be sanctified. Now, Peter has references back to the book of Leviticus. As it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now please understand, when God says, "Ye shall be holy," He's not forecasting their life. He's not saying, "You're going to be holy people." No, this is a "thou shalt" statement. When He says, "Ye shall be holy," He's not saying, "You're going to be holy." He's commanding them, "You have to be holy because I am holy. And you're the people that are called by My name. And so as I am, you are to be. I am holy, so you shall be holy. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." This is a "thou shalt" statement. Because I am holy, you shall be holy. Or as Peter expresses it, "Be holy, for I am holy." "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." What does that mean? That God doesn't have respect of persons. Well, we know that it doesn't mean that God doesn't elect or have chosen people. That would contradict what Peter wrote in verse 2. It would contradict what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1. It would contradict what Jesus said in John 6 and 37. It would contradict a great portion of the Word of God. Now, God has chosen people. God at one time had a chosen nation, the nation of Israel. Did God have a difference in the way He treated them and other people? Absolutely He did. He judged them more harshly, and He blessed them more greatly. This doesn't mean that other doctrines such as election or atonement are not true. It doesn't discount those doctrines. You think about it, someone could take that, and people take it out of context all the time and say, "Well, God shows no partiality." Someone could take that thought to conclusion and say, "So everybody gets to go to heaven, or everybody gets to go to hell." What this means is that God doesn't show favoritism in the way He judges. Did you know that God still had to judge someone for your sins? God could not say, "I love them and they sinned, but since I love them, I'm just going to overlook and ignore their sin and let them into My presence." God could not do that because He's a just God. He could not show partiality. And so what did God do to remedy that problem? He sent His Son into the world to die for us, as if He had committed the very sins that we committed. This means that God doesn't show favoritism in His judgment. He judges impartially. Eternally, we're just as guilty as the wicked, and so Jesus suffered for us because God couldn't show us partiality and spare His judgment. As a child in God's justice and His judgment, this means that if I can't get away with it as a child of God, neither can you get away with it as a child of God. In other words, God is not going to say, "I'm going to let David sin, but I'm not going to let Solomon sin." When David sinned, what happened? God chastened him. When Solomon sinned, what happened? God chastened him. This is saying that God doesn't play favorites with His children and let some get by with some things while punishing others more harshly than He ought to. He doesn't show partiality in His judgment. That's why we sojourn here in fear, because God, we appear before His judgment seat each and every day of our life, and He judges us according to what we do each and every day of our lives. We're under the framework here of children, being children of God, not His judicial punitive judgment, but His parental judgment as children. God doesn't allow one of His children to do it by turning a blind eye while punishing one more harshly, but He is without partiality in His judgment. And it also means that God shows no favoritism based on nationality. What did Peter say in the book of Acts chapter 10? Peter went to the first Gentile convert, a man named Cornelius. God told him, I've cleansed him. Don't you dare call him common. Peter, when he arrived, opened his mouth when he saw God moving among them and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, what does that mean? Continue reading. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation. That means that God doesn't respect a Jew more than a Gentile. But in every nation, finish the sentence, he that works righteousness and fears him is accepted with him. Now, for the sake of full biblical understanding, why do men work righteousness? Everyone that works righteousness is accepted with him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Why do we do righteousness? Because God lives in us. Why did Cornelius do righteousness? Because God lived in him before Peter ever got there. You know, that's a burr in the saddle of a lot of preachers. What do you mean he was righteous and cleansed before we got there? You can't go to heaven without us. That sounds like Rome, doesn't it? That sounds like Rome. You know what? God has children that are going to be in heaven regardless of preachers. Without preachers, God doesn't need preachers. God didn't send preachers into the world to atone for sin. God sent his son. And in the giving of life to his children, he didn't send preachers. He sent the Holy Ghost. There was a righteous man who feared God because the Spirit of God had cleansed him before Peter ever got there. Peter repeating what he said to Cornelius in 1 Peter chapter 1, God is not a respecter of persons. He has no partiality with his children. We should be obedient children, knowing that none of us are going to escape his chastening in our lives. Now we'll close with a reading of verse 18, and we'll continue this thought into next week. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. For as much. The word means in consideration of, or seeing that. He begins by saying, wherefore, because of the second coming of Christ, because of election, because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, because of sanctification of the Spirit, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind, seeing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Understanding the truth of salvation by sovereign grace should be motivation to live a holy life. For as much, everything that we just said, everything that he wrote, he reinforces, for as much, seeing that, you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Since we're redeemed by Jesus' blood, and next week we'll dissect all of this between verse 18 and verse 25. We're redeemed by the command of God. We're regenerated by the command of God. We're born again from above because God commands us from death to life. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot or without blemish, foreordained before the foundation of the world. The same exact concept that we've hammered on over the past 3 weeks. Since we're redeemed, since we are foreordained, since we are enabled to believe by the grace of God when we were born of him, we should want to live holy. This isn't stick-in-the-mud doctrine. This is joy and glory. The knowledge of salvation ought to lead to holy living. If there was ever a question in your mind, why is doctrinal preaching necessary? Now, we live in a world today who doesn't want to hear anything about doctrine. I just want a little practical 15-minute talk about how I can be happier this week. This world is hard to live in. And, you know, I want to hear some peppy, upbeat music and then hear a motivational speech and go back about my week. Doctrine matters. Doctrine is what should cause us to endure the trial. Doctrine is what should cause us to be holy. Doctrinal preaching matters. Peter bases his entire point on the fact that you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as we close this service today, we pray that it was an encouragement to your children. We pray, Father, for those who are absent from us today because of illness, that you would recover them back to their health. We know, Father, that our area is full of people today who are just struggling with the flu and with colds and with so many different problems. And we pray, Lord, that this flu epidemic that's taken the lives of so many people would depart from us, that it would subside. We pray, Father, that you would protect us and shield us, our loved ones, our little ones. Be with those that are traveling today. We pray that you give them safety to rejoin us again. We pray, Father, that we would gird up the loins of our mind. We know, Father, that we're engaged in a warfare. And if we don't realize we're in that warfare, we're not going to be able to fight successfully. So we pray that we would prepare and equip our minds to be agile and nimble, to be able to run or to fight or to serve. We pray, Father, that we would know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, that we would keep these doctrinal truths in mind to strengthen us and encourage us to hope for the end, for the grace that shall be given us at the revelation of Jesus. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.